1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. Honour widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now, she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. Let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. And we'll leave the reading there. A former British Prime Minister, David Lloyd George, once said, "The true test of a civilization is the way it treats its old people." I think that's a good test, isn't it? We look at any culture or civilization and we see how they treat their old people. It gives us an indication of what type of a culture it is. I just looked up some statistics on some of these issues dealing with the elderly. It's thought about 5% of Australians aged over 65 suffer elder abuse. This is a term they call it. And the majority of this is committed by the victim's relatives. And the fact is, most of that abuse goes unreported. Perhaps the elderly are ashamed to report on their own family, and you know, these old people are often dependent on these people who are abusing them. So if they get cut off from the person who's caring for them, what's going to happen to them? So a lot of this abuse just is not even recognised. We don't even know about it. And it's important, especially in our country, because the proportion of the aged is growing quite rapidly in our demographics. In 2002, only 13% of Australians were over 65. It's estimated that by 2042, that number will rise to about 25%. So from 13% being over 65 to about a quarter of Australians being over 65. We have an ageing population, so it's important we understand how we are to deal with the elderly as a culture, as families, as a church. And you find those things. But you find, looking back in the ancient cultures, the killing of the elderly, often by their own children, was common practice. And the term for that is senicide, the killing of the elderly. And I looked at some of these cultures that did this. The Eskimos, they would leave their elderly on the ice to die. They got too old to serve any purpose. They'd just leave them to die from hypothermia, exposure, starvation. They'd just leave them to die. The Japanese would carry an elderly relative to a remote place, like a mountain, and leave them there to die. An ancient Germanic tribe called the Heruli, this is going back a couple of thousand years, 2,500 years, they would place their elderly on a pile of wood, stab them to death, and then set the wood on fire. The Scandinavians, they would throw their elderly off cliffs. In Serbia, the elderly were killed with an axe or stick, and it was with the whole village would be in attendance for this killing. In India, they would make their aged drink large amounts of coconut water, which would cause renal failure, fever, and heart arrhythmia and eventual death. And it's said to be still practiced in some parts of southern India today, that this is the way that they would kill their old people. Quite shocking. And we can be thankful that largely that type of practice is really eradicated in most parts of the world. But still, other forms of abuse are taking place, even if it's neglect of the elderly. Just neglect them and don't care for them, and that's wrong, because the Word of God teaches that the elderly ought to be honoured. They ought to be respected and supported in their old age. And in particular, there's one group of the elderly that God singles out for special care, and that's the widows. And it's really quite remarkable if you do a study, if you get a concordance and look up widows, and to see how frequent they are mentioned throughout the Word of God, and how highly regarded they are in the sight of God. And God makes these provisions for widows and speaks of them very highly throughout the whole Bible. Israel, the nation of Israel, in their law, they were commanded to make provision for widows. And so they would, when the Israelites would bring of their increase, they would bring the tithes, and that would be to support the Levites. But not only them, it says in Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 and 29, it talks about the fatherless and the widow in their gates, and they shall come and shall eat and be satisfied. And they would, the whole nation would provide support. Also in Deuteronomy 24, verses 19 to 21, it talks about when they harvest their fields. And if they would miss a part of it, or perhaps the borders of it, they weren't to go back and to get every last bit. They were to leave those, what they called the gleanings, and they would the strangers, the fatherless, and the widows could come in, and they could find substance from the leftovers of the gleanings, of the harvest. Whether it be the harvest of grains, the harvest of olives, it gave provision for those things, of grapes and fruits and different things. He made provision in the law. And God comes to the defence of the widow. And he's even described in Psalm 68 verse 5 as a judge of the widows. He's called a father of the fatherless, and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. A judge of the widows. It says in Psalm 146 verse 9, "The Lord preserveth the strangers, he relieveth the fatherless and widow." He relieves them. And so he speaks about those things, and he says that he will judge those who oppress widows. Exodus 22, verse 22, "Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry." It's a warning. You be careful how you treat orphans and how you treat widows, because he will hear their cry. Deuteronomy 27 verse 19, "Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow." He said there's a curse on those who pervert the judgment of widows. And you see, so those provisions that God makes there, and then you can go through the Bible and look at the many examples in the Word of God of how widows ought to be treated and the proper treatment of them. Job says of himself in his defence in Job 29 verse 13, "The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy." And it tells you a little bit about Job and how kind he was and how benevolent he was, and he helped these people who were often helpless, and he brought joy to the widow's hearts. Now you could think of the wonderful example of Ruth and her mother-in-law. Of course, they were both widows, but Naomi was an aged widow, and Ruth was a young widow. And you see how Ruth supported Naomi, as you know, they were poor people. They had no men to look after them, and Ruth would go out and take the gleanings of the field. And it says in Ruth 2 verse 18, and it says she took it up and went to the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after that it was sufficed. She made sure that this mother-in-law of hers, Naomi the widow, was supplied. and you can find other examples. You find the case of Elijah there, and the widow of Sarepta, and how he came there, and God sent Elijah there to make provision for this widow and her son. And even the Lord Jesus mentions that in Luke 4, verses 25 and 26. Then you come to the New Testament, you find the Lord Jesus and how he dealt with certain widows. In Luke chapter 7, you have the account of when he went to the city of Nain. And he came to that city and he encountered a funeral. It was in the midst of a funeral going on. It says there in Luke chapter 7, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still, and he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. This mother just weeping for her son, and he had compassion. And so he raised this son from the dead. Not only raised him from the dead, it says he delivered him to his mother. He didn't just say, okay, now go find your mum. No, he delivered him. See the heart of the Lord Jesus. I mean, the Lord Jesus only raised three people from the dead during his earthly ministry, and one of them was a widow's son. And you find also on the cross that just remarkable incident when the Lord Jesus, in the intense suffering of the crucifixion, making provision for his mother, who was a widow. Joseph was dead at that time, and it says in John 19, verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, this is John, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home, making provision for this widow, his earthly mother, even on the cross. And then, of course, you come to the book of the Acts, and you find widows feature again in the book of the Acts. In fact, in chapter 6 of Acts, it seems that the office of a deacon was instituted because of a situation that arose that had to do with the care of widows by the church. And you know the story there. We don't necessarily have to go there, but the church was caring and supporting and ministering to the widows there, and they appointed these deacons to oversee the ministering and to serve tables, as they put it there, to look after these widows in the church there. And it also, in chapter 9, you find the widows there in the incident with Dorcas, her death and her raising from the dead there, which we might look at a little later. But James, that book, that letter, that dealing with the practical religion, you know, faith that has works, and he defines pure religion. And when he does that, he includes this. He says, pure religion involves to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. He says, if you want to know if you have pure religion, you're going to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And so you see, just, you know, all throughout the Word of God, widows feature, and the special care that the Lord has for them. Now, when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is dealing with some specific issues that the church at Ephesus was facing. Perhaps not issues that we face today in our church, or even many churches wouldn't face these things, but this church was in a major city and it had grown to a decent size, and it had an amount of wealth there. It was relatively wealthy compared to a lot of the smaller churches, and so this meant that widows from some of the smaller areas would move to Ephesus, and because it would be more likely for them to get support from the church there. And as a consequence, there were a lot of widows seeking support from the church. In fact, there are too many widows with their hands out wanting to get financial support from the church at Ephesus. And so Paul, he needed to give Timothy and the church there some guidelines to determine which widows were worthy of support and those who were not. And now, this is, again, not probably a problem we're likely to face in today in this church, and so you know we don't necessarily have to seek to implement all these things, but there's principles we can learn from this passage to apply to ourselves as individuals and also as a church. And he makes these provisions here and these guidelines for widows. Now, the basic thought of the word widow is that of loneliness. It comes from an adjective meaning bereft, and it speaks of a widow being left and being lonely as having been bereft of her husband. She's lonely. She's on her own. And so when we come to this, we see these widows, these women who've been bereft of their support. You actually find there's three different types of widows in this chapter. Three different types of widows. And I call them, first of all, the worthy widows. And these are the widows indeed, as he describes them, who the church supports. And he says this is the type of widow that you're to take in. And he gives the criteria for who these women are. Then there's the well-off widows. And these were godly widows, like the first group. But they did not need the church to support them, whether that be because they had children who could financially support them, whether it was because they were too young and they had the opportunity to be married. And so there's those ones who weren't going to come into the number of these widows indeed. And then there's a third type of widow that I call the wanton widows. And these were perhaps ungodly. They were not walking in a godly manner. Ungodly widows who were not to be supported. He says you don't take these into the number. Okay, and he gives these warnings about these widows. So in this sermon, which as I say is in two parts, we'll look at the characteristics of the widows that came under the church's keeping, these worthy widows, these widows indeed, and the responsibilities of both the church and the family in caring for the widows, and finally some warnings, some cautions that Paul gives regarding widows and that they need to take care they don't take the wrong path. So first of all, in verses 5, 9 and 10, we see the character of the widows. And these are the widows indeed. He gives these requirements, and he uses that terminology, widows indeed, in verses 3, verses 5 and 16. And what it seems here is that there was a special category of widows who were to be taken into the care of the church and be ministered to in this role. Okay, they were widows indeed. You see in verse 9, it says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old. He says there's a number. It sounds like there's a group and there's a certain specific group here and there's a number of them. In fact, that word number literally means to be enrolled or chosen. So there's a list here. There's these women who've been enrolled. And these were a recognised group of widows who had committed themselves to serve in the spiritual ministry of the church and the church had committed to support. So it works two ways. It wasn't just these women who were just getting handouts, that they were getting those handouts. The church had committed to them. But there's the other side. They had committed themselves to the service in the church and the service of God. So it was a two-way thing. And there was a number of these people that were enrolled, and this is what he's speaking of, these widows indeed. So let's look at the character of these widows and how the criteria that Paul gives for these women who were to be taken into the number. First of all, it says that she is desolate in verse 5. Now, she that is a widow indeed and desolate. Desolate, the word indicates solitary and alone. They were desolate women and they had no family. The husband had gone. These women did not have children to support them. They were just alone. They were desolate. They were solitary. And so this is a woman who's poor. She's in need of help. She can't support herself. And this is a desolate woman. She's in a dire situation and needs help. But it also says that she trusteth in God. She's devout. We'll say she's devout. She trusteth in God. Now, so they were on the negative side. You can look at it this way. They were desolate. They had no family to support them, no means of supporting themselves financially. That's a negative. But you might think this is surprising, but that brought some positives with it. That condition, the desolate condition, brought some positives. Their helpless estate drew them to cast themselves upon the Lord in earnest trust and devotion, because they had no help. And so what could they do? They had to just cry out to God. That was the positive. It meant they had to just trust in God, because they had no other place to put their trust in. It reminds us of the words of Henry Lyte. He says, when other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. And many people, not just widows, have found themselves in that situation where there's no other help. There's no other helpers. They've all fled. Who can we turn to? Help of the helpless. And we put our trust in him. And so she has this trust in God. And so she trusts in the Lord. That means she's saved. She's been regenerated by faith in Christ. She's trusted him for salvation. But she lives a life characterized by faith in and dependence on God. It's not just a one-off trust. It's a continual trusting. This describes her life. She trusts in God. And so in the Greek, that word is for trust, it's in the perfect tense. So in the idea that she has rested, and she does rest her hope in God. It's a continual thing. So that means if she's trusting in God in her everyday life, that means she's not the type of woman who's always complaining about this problem and, oh, I've got this happening and that happening and you know, this going on, and you just wouldn't believe what happened. And she's not that type of woman. She's not constantly worrying about things and stressed out over what's going on. She has a calm, peaceful trust in God's watchful care over her. I wonder, does that describe you? Not just for widows, this is for everyone. Could it be said of you, he, she trusteth in God? Not trusted once, but continually trusting God. That should describe every one of us. But more than that, it says in verse 5, and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. Night and day. She constantly prays. She's just continually in prayer. And so she is free to devote her remaining days to God. And this is, again, this is the positive aspect of her being desolate. So she doesn't have any earthly entanglements. She doesn't have a husband to be looking after. She doesn't have children or grandchildren. And so she doesn't have all those things. She's left free to devote herself to the full-time service of God. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 33 and 34, he talks about the positives and the benefits of being single. It says there, but he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be both, she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And she says, you know what, there's some benefits to being single, because you can devote yourself entirely to God. Anna is one example of this type of widow in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 and 37. It says, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. It's the same type of woman. She didn't have a husband anymore. She's just full time serving God in the temple, praying and fasting night and day. And so this woman, she takes advantage of the opportunity that God has given to her. You know, with many women who find themselves in the position of a widow, they would take the path of bitterness. Why has God left me in this position? Why has God taken my husband and I have no one left and I'm all on my own? And they almost blame God. But this this woman, this type of widow, she takes full advantage of the opportunity God has given her. She has a privilege that few other people have. You think of a pastor with a wife and with children, and he has to spend time caring for his family and ministering in those areas. He can't devote himself to continuing in supplications and prayers night and day. He can't do that because he's got to divide his time between the things of the Lord and his family responsibilities. But this woman, she has this opportunity. She's free to do those things, and so she devotes herself to the full-time service of God. What an opportunity. And she takes advantage of those things. She becomes a prayer warrior. And more than that, when it comes to prayer, she knows how to pray because she has been desolate. She's been in a helpless state, and she knows what it means to cry out to God in a time of need. And therefore she understands what true prayer is about. So we see that she is desolate, she's devout, but she's also mature. And we go down to verse 9, and we'll look at the other verses next week. But verse 9, it says, "Let not a woman be taken into the number under 80 years old." So she has to be 60 or over to be part of this group of widows. That doesn't mean if a widow finds herself destitute, you know, who's 40 years old and has no one to support her, the church is going to help and provide for her needs there. They're going to support her. But in terms of becoming part, being enrolled in this group of widows, no, if you're not 60 or over, you're not going to be in the number. And, you know, there's probably a few reasons. At that age, when a person gets older, they're no longer probably physically able to provide for their own needs, and at that age the possibility of remarrying was probably quite unlikely. And in those times, 60 was the recognised age when one became old, an old man or woman termed old. So when you're 60, you entered that sort of category in that line of thinking. But the reasons really are dealt with in verses 11 to 15, where he talks about, but the younger widows refuse. And he outlines why the younger widows are not to be brought into that number. And we're going to look at that next week. So she has to have that maturity there. But also in verse 9, the last part of verse 9, having been the wife of one man. The wife of one man. Now there's different ideas as to what this precisely means. So one view is that she could only have been married once, and after her husband died, she cannot have remarried. And so the thinking of that position is that though it's not wrong to remarry, there's a higher level of honour and respect for those who remain single after the death of their husband, like Anna did. And that those in the number, those enrolled in this group of widows, were to be of the highest standard, and that none offence should be given. So that the interpretation is they want a very high standard, and so she's only to be married once and not to have been married and lost a second husband. However, the objection to that view is that the exhortations to the younger women to marry in verse 14, it would cast some doubt in that interpretation. If it was not wrong for a pastor, which is the highest office in the church, a pastor to remarry after the death of his wife, then you would think it would be acceptable for a widow to have been married after the death of her first husband and perhaps lost a second husband and then to enter into this number still. So we could just perhaps otherwise interpret this as being she has not been divorced and remarried. We know the Bible forbids divorce and it forbids remarriage. If a Christian finds themselves separated from their spouse, they're not to remarry until the death of their spouse. It's forbidden. And we understand that. So certainly a woman who had divorced her husband and then remarried, they were not to be taken into this number. And then we also understand this to be teaching that she lived virtuously in conjugal fidelity to her husband. She'd been a faithful wife as long as she'd been married. We could think of the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She'd been a faithful wife, like this woman of Proverbs 31. She kept herself pure before marriage. She kept herself pure in marriage and after marriage. She'd been faithful to her vows. She was the wife of one man, and we can understand it that way. Faithful in marriage. And then when we come to verse 10, she has a testimony of good works. Look at verse 10. Well reported of for good works. If you have brought up children, if you have lodged strangers, if you have washed the saints' feet, if you have relieved the afflicted, if you have diligently followed every good work. You notice how the verse begins with good works and it ends with good works. It's like a bracketing around it. And then in between those good works, it gives examples of what those good works are made up of. But you know, it says she's well reported of. She's well known. She has a public testimony of serving God, of having good works as a result of her Christian faith. And that should be the case for every Christian, not just for widows. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, the Lord Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." God wants every Christian to be shining like a light, and we do that by our good works that people see, and that should cause people to glorify God, glorify the Father in heaven. And this woman, she is well reported of for good works. She has that good testimony. What are those good works? Well, it says that she have brought up children. She have brought up children, and that could be her own children, or it could be other children she's taken in. Because, you know, it also says that the widows who have children, in verse 16, the children are to look after them, also verse 4. So if they have children, the children to support the widows. So these widows, they don't have a husband, they don't have children, so either the children are not around anymore, passed on, or they've neglected their duty, or this is a woman who's seen children who orphans, who don't have anyone to help them, and she's taken them in and brought them up and cared for them. It just says that she have brought up children. And you know, it's one thing to bear children, but it's altogether another thing to bring up children, to bring them up. And we should understand that as bringing up the children in the ways of righteousness and teaching them the things of God, as Timothy's mother and grandmother did for him, so that from a child he knew the Holy Scriptures. She brought up children, and it also shows us that the woman's first duty is to keep the home. And you see that in verse 14, where he instructs the younger women. What does he say? What's the advice to younger women or younger widows? "I will therefore that younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." He says, here's what you need to do, young women. Be housekeepers, have children, and guide the house. That's the woman's role. You also find that in Titus chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. The aged women are to teach the younger women certain things, and they're to teach them in verse 4 that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. Keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And again, that idea that a faithful wife and a faithful housekeeper is not going to bring the name of Christ into reproach and give the devil an opportunity to speak reproachfully. And so this woman, she didn't send her kids off after, you know, the sick, you know, however old they send their kids off, 12 weeks of age, send them off to daycare so she can get back to her career. okay, as a lot of women do today. That's not bringing up children. And that's it's sad. It's neglect. It's wrong. It's unbiblical. And so, you know, the woman ought to sacrifice some things to bring up these children. And this is what this godly woman does. She brings up children. Then also in verse 10, if she have lodged strangers. Lodged strangers. So it's just saying she's hospitable. She shows hospitality to those who come by, even strangers, people, guests and visitors and different things. And, you know, the Bible commands hospitality, not just for women, but for all Christians. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Without grudging, 1 Peter 4, verse 9. And Hebrews 13, verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You just may be entertaining an angel when you bring that stranger into your home. And of course, in the New Testament times, this was more common, and it was more of a necessity. Travel was more dangerous, and there's more perilous, and accommodation could be more difficult to find. And so the brethren who were travelling from place to place, they would rely on believers in different cities when they would visit there. And so it was quite a needful thing. You can see that example set by Lydia in Acts chapter 16. It says in verse 15, and when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, so this is Luke and the brethren there, and Paul and them, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And she said, just come on in. What's mine is yours. Just come into my house and just make yourself at home. And she lodged strangers and she was hospitable. And that's a good example for us. We should use hospitality at every opportunity. And then furthermore, it says in verse 10, if she have washed the saints' feet, washed the saints' feet. And, you know, sometimes you see the Pope, they have a ceremony there at the Vatican, and he gets to wash the cardinals or whoever they are. He washes their feet, and you know their feet are all really clean, and there's no dirt on them. I mean, imagine going to the Pope with dirty feet, and he just dabs it with the washing of the feet back in those days. I mean, these people got filthy feet. They would walk in sandals. That travel was, you know, a lot of it was done by walking, and dusty roads. And they'd walk all day and they'd come to a place. I mean, you imagine the state of your feet in sandals and the smell and the sweat that and the dust and the dirt. And they need their feet washed. And so who's going to do that? Well, you can wash your own feet, but a servant would wash the guest's feet. And often people would have servants, but if you didn't have a servant, it would often fall on the woman of the house to do the foot washing. And so you see those things. One example in Luke's Gospel, Luke 7 verse 44, the Lord is in Simon's house, and this woman comes and washes his feet, not with a towel, but with her hair. It says, the Lord says to Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. And this woman washing the Lord Jesus' feet with her tears and with her hair. But what it tells us is it's a humble heart of service. She serves people in humility. And the Lord Jesus, he set that example, not just for widows, but for all Christians. When he washed the disciples' feet at the Last Supper there in John 13, he said, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. I don't believe he was instituting an ordinance where we should have feet washing ceremonies. What he was showing was he was being a servant, and he served them, and he says, now I want you to be servants too. What I've done, I want you to do. And in Philippians 2 verses 5 and following, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He says, and he goes on there, but he says, you should have the same mind that Jesus had in him when he left heaven and he became a servant. He says, you need to have the mind of a servant when he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Does that, do we have that mind in us? Do we have no reputation? Do we have the mind of a servant? This woman, she is willing to serve in menial ministry. She does things that others would refuse to lower themselves to do. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't lower myself to do that. No, she says, no, I'm willing to serve. Doesn't matter what it is, how disgusting it is, I'm ready to serve. She's attentive to the needs of others and seeks to meet them. She's looking for, how can I serve you? And she's self-denying. She puts others before herself. You know, we've all got things we need to do for ourselves, but she says, no, you know, I'm going to tend to you first. I'm going to meet your needs first, and then, because that's what a servant does. The servant looks to serve others, and then when everyone else is served, then he serves himself. And what a wonderful description of this lady. She washes the saints' feet. And then it says also in verse 10, if she have relieved the afflicted, those who are under affliction, maybe circumstances, maybe financial situations, maybe health problems, and she cares for the sick and needy. This is the type of woman she is. And we might turn in Acts chapter 9 and look at an example of this, in the example of Dorcas or Tabitha, as she's also called. Look in Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. Verse 38. And for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Verse 39. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. So that seems to indicate that Dorcas may have been part of this group of widows, and because all the widows were there, and says she was with them, and she might have been part of the number, as 1 Timothy 5 speaks of, this group of widows, and she was with them serving. And then verse 40, but Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand, and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and the widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And so he raised this godly woman from the dead. But what we're looking at there is the description of Dorcas. She did all these wonderful things. It says in verse 36, she was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. She means she helped and supported the poor and the needy. And then, I like in verse 39, where the widows, they're telling Peter what a wonderful woman Dorcas was, but they didn't need to say it in words. They brought out all these coats and garments that she'd made. They said, Peter, look at this. She made this, and she made this, and she made this, and this was all to help people. People who couldn't afford to buy clothes, and she made these things. And they show, it wasn't like, Peter, she's such a beautiful woman, and she said all these wonderful things. No, this is what she did. This is the labour she did in serving God and serving others, relieving the afflicted. And that's how our Christianity should be. In 1 John 3 verse 18, it talks about, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." It's all very good. We should have godly words, but let us show our love by our deeds and in truth. And this is how Dorcas was, and this is how the godly widows in our text were. In Proverbs 31, that virtuous woman, verse 20, "She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy." She's just reaching out. She's stretching out to the poor and to the needy. She relieves the afflicted. And then, just to finish off verse 10, "If she have diligently followed every good work." She was diligent. She wasn't slothful or haphazard in her Christian duties. She was fully devoted and diligent in her service of God. And, you know, I think it reminded me of the description of the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. It says, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good." He went about doing good. What a description of the Lord Jesus. What did he do? He went about doing good. Does that describe us? Do we just go about doing good? Because Ephesians 2 verse 10, we know verse 8 and 9, we're saved by grace, not of works lest any man should boast. But what are we saved unto? Ephesians 2 verse 10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that God, which God hath before ordained we should walk in them." God created you, he regenerated you. Why? To give you a ticket to heaven? No, to do good works, created unto good works, and God ordained before that we should walk in them. Titus 3 verse 8, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that they affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful." Careful to what? Maintain good works. "These things are good and profitable unto men." See, this woman, she diligently followed every good work. And we're out of time, but we've seen this description, this character of these widows. What a high standard. What a godly woman. Do we know people like that? Have you met women like that? Have you met men like that? Who were godly, who were diligent in their devotions to God, their piety, but also their good works. Does that characterize us? Is that a description of our behavior? Are we well reported of for good works? Do we wash the saints' feet? Do we lodge strangers? Do we relieve the afflicted? See, there's something there for us. This isn't just about some widows back in the first century. It's not about widows today. It's about us as Christians. There's an application here for us. And may God, by his grace, conform us to the image of his Son, that we might meet those characteristics in our own lives.